Mark 15, verse 16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. I would like to read also a short passage of the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." May God bless His word to our hearts. The text that we have for this morning, as announced in our bulletin, is first of all Mark 15:33-34. "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then 1 Corinthians 1:23-24, "But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and Christ the wisdom of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the title of the sermon this morning, The Passion of the Christ, as you find it in the bulletin, refers to the suffering of the anointed Son of God upon the cross for the sins of God's elect, that they should not perish, but that they might have everlasting life. Children, the word passion means suffering. And then the word suffering, as we use it now, does not refer to the suffering inflicted upon him by the hand of men, and a suffering then that he felt through the nerves of his body. But the suffering we refer to is the suffering inflicted upon him by the hand of God, when God poured forth his holy wrath into the soul of his own Son, the suffering of the Christ. When we use the words, the Christ, we mean the truth of the Scripture that Jesus Christ was the anointed or ordained of the Father from all eternity to do the work of our redemption, as our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us. The Scriptures call him the Christ. Andrew, in John 1, verse 41, came to Peter, his brother, and said, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. As the Christ, the Bible portrays him as the only one who can bring us back to right standing with God through his work. And as the Christ, the Bible tells us that there will be many who will come saying, "I am Christ," and there will be many who will try to pretend to be Jesus. The Passion of the Christ will be set before us this morning in the way that God, the Father, who gave his Son, has willed that this Passion be set before men and women. The way that he has chosen, as we read, is through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. We will preach Christ and him crucified. We will not present the Passion of Jesus Christ this morning by projecting a 3D image on the wall behind me, in which we would seek to have a dramatic presentation of those sufferings or of his last 12 hours, but we will trust the means that God himself has given to us, a means that God says will produce the effects that he intends, that there will be the power of God unto salvation in everyone that believeth. And it will also be, in God's own determination, the hardening of those who reject him. We will preach Christ crucified. The title of the sermon this morning is obviously also reminding us and bringing to attention the release of the movie that has so captured the world's attention this past week and has received the endorsement of much of the Christian church. With almost one accord, evangelical Christians have rallied around this film and have defended it. Entire churches on Wednesday night bought tickets that they might watch it. The sons of the Reformation, of the Protestant Reformation, have extolled this film and have given their blessing to it. And probably even today, it is being viewed in Christian churches on large screens after men have first taken the pulpit away and put it into the corner or into the closet of the church. That film, beloved, is blasphemy. That film distorts the gospel of Jesus Christ and conveys a false gospel. The film is a blasphemous affront to the very Savior Jesus Christ, whom it claims that it wants to honor. It is a trampling of the glory of God in the cross. We could oppose and condemn the film, perhaps on the basis of its crass commercialization. That now the very basis of the Christian faith is used in a way to earn obscene amounts of money, and now profit is made over Christ crucified. We could condemn it and will condemn it for its perversion of the gospel, for the film portrays, among other things, Mary as the co-mediator with Jesus Christ, and is nothing but the propagation of the old Roman Catholic teachings of Mary as a mediator with her son. But we condemn this film because, and primarily because, it is idolatry. The Protestant Church no longer knows, evidently, and does not care, evidently, about the second commandment, that there shall be no graven images in the church. A man will pretend to be the very Son of God in flesh. The sufferings of the eternal Son of God will be portrayed by a makeup artist. They will act out his sufferings through special effects. The agonies of Jesus are now to be dramatized. On the basis of the gospel, we condemn the film as being anti-Christian, and we weep that strong delusion is sent into the churches. But my purpose this morning is not simply to condemn the film, although it is on my heart that as a pastor, I want to make it very clear to our children and to our young people that this film is not the friend of Jesus Christ, but it is his enemy. That's not my only purpose. My purpose is because I delight in the cross of Jesus Christ. In his passions and sufferings is eternal life. And we believe that those sufferings of Jesus Christ are powerfully and effectually conveyed to us in the preaching of the gospel. I want to consider then with you the passion of the Christ. I would like to make it very clear to you and to our children what his suffering was. Secondly, I want to make it very clear to you and to our children how God wants his sufferings to be conveyed to the world. And then finally, if only briefly, I want to show you two things that his sufferings produce in the hearts of those who believe. What was the passion or the suffering of Jesus Christ? According to God's word, the suffering of Jesus Christ was when he bore the just wrath of the Holy God against all the sins of God's chosen people in grace. We read Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ was made a curse for us. Isaiah 53, verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That means, young people and children, that his sufferings were not primarily, not most importantly, those sufferings that were inflicted upon him by the hand of men. As gruesome and as brutal as those sufferings were, and as the scriptures told us about them. But primarily the suffering of Jesus Christ, the heart and the core of those sufferings, were sufferings that were inflicted upon him by the hand of God. It pleased Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. The physical suffering of Jesus Christ, we might say, were the most severe any mortal man ever experienced. But even if they were the most severe, they were not unique. He is not the only man who has suffered brutality by the hands of men. There were two other thieves crucified with him. Those physical sufferings were not the sufferings that caused him at the end of the cross to cry out from his heart, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What men did to him did not cause him to sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. But his passion was the indescribable. It was the immeasurable. It was the unique bearing. 1 Peter chapter 2. In his body, our sins on the tree. And then bearing them in love for God. We noted, or want to note, in Mark chapter 15 at verse 33, that the emphasis of the Holy Spirit at that point shifts dramatically from that which he was suffering at the hands of men to that which he suffered at the hand of God. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, 3 hours of darkness. And out of that came his cry. That darkness signified, as I'll show in a moment, that God came down to Golgotha at that point in a special work of judgment. But the darkness was not something that man did. God did that. And it was after the ordeal of being in that darkness for 3 hours that it seems that finally, as if a dam bursts in our Lord's heart, and he cries out of the darkness, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus Christ hung upon the cross for 6 hours. He was crucified, we read, at 9 o'clock in the morning. And for the first 3 hours, men were fiendishly active. They beat him. They scourged him. They nailed him to a tree. They mocked him. They jeered him. They ridiculed him. They held him up to contempt. But then at 12 noon, the sixth hour, 12 noon, God put the lights out over the whole world. The word land is not simply a section, but earth, over the earth. For 3 hours in human history, over the whole globe of men, men did not do anything but sit in fear and darkness. The darkness that God once put upon the land of Egypt, the darkness in which the book of Exodus tells us that a man could not see his hand in front of his face. Darkness came upon the earth, says the Holy Spirit, and every human action at that point ceased. We are not told during those 3 hours of darkness of one action of man. And in the day of days, I believe, that when the book of all human deeds are opened, you will not find recorded there during those 3 hours of darkness one act of man, because the earth now is going to be silent and God is going to appear in judgment. And he will come to his own beloved Son with all the fury, the just fury, of an offended law by our sins. What happened in the 3 hours of darkness that no camera could record? God dealt with our sins. God punished them all in His Son. Said the darkness represented God's judgment, and so the Savior taught us. When numerous times in His ministry He said that those who rejected Him would depart and be cursed in outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is the darkness of being cast away from the presence of God and experiencing only the horrible wrath of the Almighty God. Darkness is simply when God gives sin what sin deserves. That's darkness. So that upon the cross, God gave to Christ, the head of the church, what the sin of the church deserved. This is the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God made His Son to be sin, to be the sin bearer for us. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Verse 8. For the transgression of my people was He smitten. Verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Verse 11. He shall bear their iniquities. Now, although those 3 hours of darkness are an eternity that are too great for us to possibly fathom or condemn, the Scriptures are nevertheless abundantly plain. We're told exactly what the passion, what the suffering of God's Son for us was. God was punishing our sin on His Son. God was breaking over the head of His own Son the vials of His own wrath that our sins deserved. God in love gave His Son to bear what our sin deserved so that we would not have to bear it. His Son was there suffering for the sins, all the sins of which we are accountable. He endured hell, our hell, for our sakes. He was abandoned and He was cast into the darkness and He experienced it for us. So that at the end of the 3 hours, He cries, my God, why hast Thou abandoned me? He is not asking, God, why do men do this to me? He knew why they did it to Him. He is not asking, Lord, why do my disciples forsake me? He knew why they must forsake Him. But He asked, why hast thou forsaken me, the very Son and the Beloved of the Father? Why hast Thou made me to be abandoned? And as the Lord took His words deliberately at that point from Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? So also in His own heart He knew the answer that was also given in Psalm 22, verse 3. But Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. God did this because He is a holy God. And that sin which is committed against Him is to be punished. And in mercy, He brings that punishment to the heart of His Son, that His Son might take it away and replace it for us with love. God did that. Romans 8, verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, Fathers, you know what it means to spare your son. It means that you don't inflict upon your son what he has coming. But God did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with Christ? How shall not our Father now also freely give us all things? Who gave Jesus to the cross? It was not Judas Iscariot for money. It was not the Jews for envy. It was not Pontius Pilate out of fear. But it was God in justice and in love for us. And when men had done their absolute worst, God pulled down a curtain and he plunged his son into the wrath that is ours, that we might never bear it and have life eternal.